All right, chapter 1, verse 19. We'll start there for context to remember. But last week we finished up, and I wanted to draw out again to make sure that we are thinking about application here and the point. This was a point that I think is very important. As the Lord is about to bring judgment, and that's what the main theme of the book, we end chapter 1 with Him saying, but I'm going to hold you. I'm going to hold these leaders in my hand. And that's kind of verse 19 and 20. Write therefore these things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, these seven stars are the angels or the messengers. Most people believe the pastors of the churches, leaders in the church. Are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, remembering that the Lord is, He is going to be protecting those that are His. And even despite judgment that is coming, He loves His people. And what a gracious thought that is, that God loves us, that He cares for us, and may we draw near to Him. And not only that, but God's church is multicultural. It is not just of one people. It is of all the nations, and we're going to see that as a theme throughout the book that we're studying. And I want us to remember that our love and care in the church is a multi-nation, multicultural, hearts of many colors, if you will, from Haiti, the ministry there that we've been a part of. But there are many colors within the kingdom of God, and we want to remember that. And love and care for all peoples of all colors, nations, races, and kinds. I put in here that I don't think we talked about it, but I put in here the neat thing in Luke chapter 1. You remember Jesus was brought before a prophet in Luke chapter 1. Anybody remember his name? Luke chapter 1, he was brought before a prophet, and he says, "Now that I've seen the Lord, I can die in peace." Y'all remember his name?
I taught that before, too.
You've probably taught it.
It's Anna and Simeon.
It's Simeon. You got it. One year, my brother-in-law dressed as Simeon for the Vesper service. Some of y'all way back might remember that. He had flour in his hair and caught the church on fire or
church
something like that.
Church caught on fire that day. Speaking of fire.
Speaking of fire. But anyway, he dressed up as Simeon, and Simeon quoted from Isaiah, and it's very similar, and something I think is neat, talking about the light for the nations. And we think about, is this a new message that John is bringing, or that's just a New Testament message? And really the answer is no. But what we do see is the New Testament drawing attention to the Old Testament reality that multicultural, multi-generation, or gospel to the nations, it was always a part of God's plan. We see that in the Old Testament with Elijah, remember, going to the widow of Nain, and certain times in which the Lord would extend salvation to someone like Rahab or someone that was not a Jew. And that was a foreshadowing, like so many things, a foreshadowing of things to come, that when Jesus would come, and really when Paul was converted, this is the biblical story, goes all the way back to Daniel 70 weeks, where the covenant's cut off, and we can study through that. But you've got 70 weeks, the last week, the final one ending when Jesus' ministry began. In the middle, that halfway through, you have the Jesus putting an end to sacrifice because of his sacrifice, which was 3.5 years into Jesus' ministry. And then you have the 3.5 years later, the significance of Stephen being stoned and the ministry of Paul beginning. And different people understand those 70 weeks and 7 years different ways, but really it's just a clear reading is that if you read them all the same way and don't change your formula there for the last week, it just reads very clearly. And that final, now he's beginning to bring the gospel, the salvation unto the Gentiles. And it just flows right well. And that's a fulfillment of the verse I've got up here, Isaiah 49:6, which says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach where?
The ends of the earth.
Yeah. So he's calling a people out in order that he might bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is an important thing. So we've seen this with the, remember the transformation of the menorah style candle into seven individual candlesticks representing that the gospel is not united into one nation, but it is brought to lots of nations where the candlestick is separated there at the end of chapter one. You have Luke saying, oh, there's a fulfillment. Jesus is here. Now the gospel is going to go to the nations. You have Jesus bringing the message to for the Jew first, then to the Gentile, which was really strange probably to many hearing, but I brought it to the Jew. You have the fulfillment now of this 70-week period, the Lord turning away as a whole from the Gentile, from the Jews and bringing the message out unto the Gentiles. You have it here prophesied by Simeon the prophet in the first chapter. So all of these things coming together, you see this, the gospel going now to all. And this is what John is telling us here with this, drawing attention to here in Revelation as well. Remember, and finally, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus almost says his final goodbyes, his final pronouncement of woe, the seven woes in Matthew chapter 22, I believe it is, or 23. 23, he brings the seven woes to Israel, and then he brings in and says, this is coming. All right, then we begin chapter 2. Now, interestingly about this, now he's going to begin to speak of other cities in Asia Minor, in which there's going to be a commendation, an encouragement, also some correction brought to seven churches. These are real churches. We looked at the horseshoe. If you remember, on the side of the Mediterranean Sea, you've got this horseshoe mail route of churches. Ephesus is the first one. I asked you to do a little bit of studying in about Ephesus this week. If you did, especially starting around Acts chapter 18, you have some things that were happening in Ephesus. Anybody get a chance to look at some of the history of Ephesus and what was happening in the early church in Ephesus? Yeah, okay. Let's take a look there before we dig too deeply into what's going on here. This background, and I know we sometimes move really slowly, but I feel like this background is going to help us to understand what's going on. And it's Acts 19, not 18, forgive me. But this background is going to help us to figure out what's going on. We won't read every verse, but... and did we look at a little bit of this last week? No? Okay. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Acts 19. Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus started out as a coastal city. And interestingly enough, there's a canal there and a lot of sediment out of that canal brought about miles of shore to turn Ephesus into an inland city. Now, why is that important? Well, Ephesus, from my studies and research, is that Ephesus was probably around the third largest city in that area or in the Roman Empire. You had Rome, Alexandria, and then you had Ephesus. And if not the third, it was just really a larger of the cities. And I'm probably thinking around 250,000 people is what I've read were there. And it was a large city. And it was gathered around, like Stacy said. Anybody know what god or goddess was there? Artemis. All right, Artemis or?
Diana,
the Roman name. Roman name. Artemis was there, and they were very proud of their goddess Artemis. And in fact, you're going to see here a revolt because of Artemis. And beginning in Acts 19, Paul goes to the synagogue. He's going to the Jews, and he is reasoning, verse 8, he's reasoning and persuading them about what? The kingdom of God. And that's just a trailer for tonight. Be at church tonight. We're going to start our kingdom of God study. You're going to really enjoy it. persuading them about the kingdom of God, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, which is Christianity, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Probably some sort of library or a way, maybe not library, but a place where they could go during the siesta type hours.
Lecture
the,
hall is what I
mean. Yeah, lecture hall where they could go and study away from people who were being obstinate. This continued for how long?
2 years.
So Paul was there for 2 years in Ephesus. He invested a lot of time in Ephesus. So Ephesus is first on the list in Revelation. Big city. Paul spent a lot of time there, found it to be an important city to go to. Was there 2 years ministering so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So now you're beginning to see Paul's ministry hitting the nations, going to non-Jews. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Why do you think something like this would happen?
To validate that he was a messenger of God.
Validation. We always, when people are writing scripture, there's validation, miracles, great acts that are validating the work of these. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jews whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? This story always cracks me up. And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, made him cry uncle, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon all of them, and the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was extolled. No pretenders, no false believers can claim an external power and it be effective. And I like the interesting, I think it's interesting that these guys got their clothes handed to them, and they leave, and people are praising Jesus because of it. So can Jesus use evil spirits for his good?
Jesus can use anything for his good.
You betcha. And in fact, that's why they were created. You know, these are some things that might be hard for us to wrestle with, but God created spirits that were evil. You work that out, but he uses them for his good and for his glory, and that's very clear to us. Verse 18, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. In other words, they came repenting, realizing that there was power in the name of Jesus, and a number of those who have been practicing magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found they came to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. It doesn't really matter what day and age you're living in. That's a lot of silver. 50,000 pieces of it. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Good stuff. I think Stacy alluded to this riot at Ephesus. Do y'all remember the riot at Ephesus? Let's review. This is the city that the letter's to. Verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy. Now, do we know anything about Timothy?
Mm-hmm.
Timothy was the pastor where? Primarily in Ephesus. So Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy to Paul at Ephesus. Was Ephesus an important city? Yes. Three of Paul's letters went to Ephesus. He spent 2 years here in Ephesus. So Ephesus is an important place. Verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance. I love the double negative. Wasn't against Paul's rules here, or Luke's rules here. Arose no little disturbance concerning the way for a man named Demetrius. By the way, Demetrius makes his way into Pilgrim's Progress, I believe. Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver, and shrines of Artemis. Who's Artemis? Greek goddess, also known as Diana, very powerful in their mind, brought no little business, there's your double negative again, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with workmen in similar trades. And he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Silversmith, Andrew, this story for you. "We have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia." How about this? Paul's word. "In all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Does Paul say that? Yes, he does. In fact, if you go back a chapter to 18, that's what he's telling them, that their gods are not gods. In Athens, Dixie, Barry, at Mars Hill, Areopagus. "And there is danger, not only to this trade of ours might come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Well, how about that? Paul's coming around, and he might get people to stop worshiping Artemis. Why is that a bad thing, according to Demetrius?
Because they lose money.
It's his wealth.
Yep. Right there in the pocketbook. You want to hurt the world, you start hurting the pocketbook, and they get upset. "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater." I know that many of y'all went through elementary school, right? Yeah. Remember in elementary school when you started hearing people screaming on the playground, and they were screaming something like, "Fight, fight, fight, fight." What would happen?
Everybody
would gather around. Everybody wanted to see the fight. Not sure why, but everybody wanted to see the fight. Maybe to see if they were better fighters than the others. But this is kind of the idea that's going on here, is great is Artemis, and everybody's screaming. And so the town starts to gather around, and they're screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is pride. Make Ephesus great again. Maybe you could see it there. They've got this pride. You've seen some rallies here lately in our country. You see what happens. This is what's going on.
It's funny, in verse 32, it says a lot of people didn't even know why they were there.
Yeah, yeah. It's just, fight, fight, what? Great is Artemis, what? Yeah. All right, so they were, back in 29. "So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in the travel." Good child names. Y'all can work with those kids, grandkids. "But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him." Who wouldn't let him?
The disciples.
All right. The Christians weren't going to let him. Why not? They were afraid for Paul. They knew
they
Paul would not back down from even the crowd. "Even some of the Asiarchs," which I'm not sure what that means, were...
officials of the province.
Oh, there you go. That is high-ranking officials of Asia. Asiarchs. Interesting word there. "Who were friends of his, sent to him and are urging him not to venture into the theater." Don't go, Paul. Don't go. We know you want to go. Don't go. "Overcome your elementary school cravings. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and like Jess says, and most of them did not know why they had come together." What are we doing again? Great is Artemis. What?
Wait, I gotta run.
Wait. Great stuff. "Now, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd." Now, we do read about Alexander later, and I can't remember what book it is, but what happens to Alexander, Allison? You remember? What happens to Alexander? Anybody? Later, Alexander turns away from the faith. Sad story, but Alexander and Hymenaeus start doing bad things. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Verse 34. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So here's the chant for 2 hours going on in quite possibly the third largest city in the Asia Minor area, Roman area. And they're about to riot. Now, does anybody know what happens when Roman cities riot?
People die.
Yeah, people die. It's not good.
Nero fiddles and the city burns.
Yeah. And is Rome happy with riots?
They send in the troops.
Yeah, they send in the troops. And remember, when the Jews are rioting in Jerusalem, they get worried because, oh, these riots are going on, and they're about to speak of it here. It's not good, according to Rome, for riots to be happening. Verse 35, and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Oh, you know the sacred stone, right? They had some, well, we don't know everything, but there's some sort of relic that they had. You know, sometimes people take relics and make them into something really important. It happens. But they had this relic that fell from the sky, was probably in the temple, and could quite possibly have been the reason why the temple was even erected there, because they thought that Artemis had sent that to them. But anyway, so they had great value and great hope in their temple. It was kind of what made them go. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, that Ephesus is the great city of Artemis, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." I'm not sure that that's completely true. "If therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint about against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This gives you a backdrop of what's going on in Ephesus. It is a very passionate, a very excited city, very devoted to Artemis, very devoted to their worship, and infiltrated, if you will, with pagan gods, non-Christian deities, and a people who you see some effective ministry going on. You see some effective ministry going on by Paul because it's being known in the area, but you also see it surrounded by people who will get at arms when they see things going awry. All right, a little bit of backdrop for the city. So let's get back to then Revelation chapter 2. And there's a lot of other backdrop to what we can see, but that's hopefully helpful for us. Revelation 2, verse 1, "To the angel in the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand," God's care, "who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." So why would they need patient endurance, do you think?
Because people are stubborn and hard-headed.
And devoted to their idol.
Yeah.
Set in their ways.
Stubborn, devoted, passionate about their idol. Do you think any persecution came upon the Christians at Ephesus?
Oh, yes.
I'm sure they did. We just saw one story of it. I'm sure it wasn't the only story of it. I know your works. But Jesus is commending them. I know, I've seen what you're doing. So there must have been some sort of faithful work they were doing. Again, real church in a real city. A church with patience, doing works, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Who could that be? quite possibly those who are Artemis's folks there, quite possibly false teachers in the church, which we'll see some here. There are a lot of historical documents written. Irenaeus has written some about, I think his name was Sosthenes, who had brought forth some teaching that Jesus has already come back, which we'll see is written. The Church of Thessalonica has some of those things, and that Jesus was going to have some non-biblical doctrines. We see that John didn't even want to be in the same bath as him, which that might sound weird, but that's the way things were back then. They had bathhouses, and he would leave. But anyway, who cannot bear with those who are evil? The point is that the church in Ephesus would take a stand for the truth. They seemed to be a church that was intent on seeking sound doctrine, doing things, enduring under persecution and doing good things. So these are all good things of a church. And that's why the Lord Jesus is commending them. That's why he would commend them in our churches today. Sound doctrine, patient endurance, doing good works. I hope those are marks of our church, marks of you within the church. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Quite possibly the Sosthenes and some of those others that you see, possibly Alexander, who was there, and we know at some point later turned against the faith. So here's a faithful church, and found them to be false. I look in 1 John, which is, same author. So we see John, and here's another writing of John that I think's worth looking into. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but do what?
Test
the spirits. And spirits, he's talking about teachings, ways of teaching these spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So probably alluding here to Gnosticism, that Jesus was merely a spirit. We have some of these teachings that are around in churches today. Anybody know today churches that might teach some things like Jesus really wasn't God? Yeah, we've got some of these sects that are around, even in our community. Might even come to your door. David showed me a little meme yesterday that said, Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate Halloween. They don't like random people coming to their door. Wasn't that funny? Thank you, David.
That is a good one.
Verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And so I'm going to stop there. I know you are patiently bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I want to just call our attention to church as kind of an application here this morning. We've learned some history. We know that Paul and the church at Ephesus were surrounded by people who were not Christian. And I know many people malign the truth of America and is kind of falling away from its moorings or its roots of Christian faith. And that may be true. I think probably more likely America is just not hiding or pretending to be Christian in ways that it used to be. I don't think America was as golden as some people portray it to be during, years ago. I wasn't there, but that's just kind of, I think it was just, there were just a lot of pretending going on. But there is, I do believe that we're going to continue through some times of persecution, although I do believe that worldwide the gospel is making great advances. So I don't affirm that everything's going to be ruined. I think that we need to take stands and continue the great ground the gospel is making. But I do think in saying all that, that there's going to be some bearing up that the Church of the Living God is going to have to make. And I think we as adults are going to need to do that and teach the next generation how to do that. There is just, we were just looking at yesterday, I was talking to, I think, David and Jason, maybe Stephen. We were talking through some things yesterday, and Jason is 10 years behind me. And I've seen, even between that 10 years, Jason and Chaz are about 10 years behind. Hey, Chaz. Behind us. And there are some significant differences in thinking between my generation and 10 years behind, because they've happened pretty quickly through internet and information being out there. I can imagine in 10 more years, the significant difference and the vast differences in understanding. And I think that's going to contribute to some bearing up. So why do I say that? What's the application for today? That I want to encourage you is, as John has encouraged as Jesus has encouraged and commended the church for patiently enduring and bearing up and seeking sound doctrine and not tolerating evil, I do believe we need to do that and then teach the generations coming up next to us, which is why I'm glad Stephen's teaching this morning. I'm glad Jason's teaching this morning. Teach the next generations how to grow up and to bear truth, to bear with truth, and to suffer for truth at times. Because that's what it takes sometimes, is we have to bear with and understand and know the truth because it's important for us to do. So that's an important thing for us, is this not growing weary, bearing up for my name's sake. Those things are important for us to remember and pass down. Let me stop there and then give you a different style of application with that. The question for us then is, if we are to bear up under the truth and try to be faithful in what the church has called us to do, it can't happen through just mere willpower. I don't believe that's the way we're called to do it. This morning, I will be sharing how grace is the wind in our sails, how God's grace is what undergirds the work of the church and the faithfulness of his people. So I want to encourage each of us this morning, know God, draw near to him, seek his face, and pray for the grace that he will give you to bear up under any challenges you may have, not only in truth, but in doing work. And we'll see later next week about, therefore, remember the works you did at first. And he calls them back to loving him. So I want to encourage each of you, if you have slipped away, drawn away from seeking God, studying the Lord, spending time in scripture and in prayer, I want to call you back to that, encourage you that that is not something that is secondary or tertiary. That is a primary thing in a Christian's life. So I encourage you to get into God's word, that you might draw near and love him. And in loving him, you will do the things that need to be done for him. But it begins and is undergirded in our love and our desire to please God. And that's something the Lord has been showing me lately. All right. Any closing thoughts? All right. Well, thank you all for being here. G-Man, you can pray with us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you encourage in us a love for you that manifests itself, makes itself known in works and in faithfulness and in patient endurance. Lord, I thank you for this church, and I pray that as we move forward, that we would not be a church that is without love, but we would be a church that loves our God, loves our Lord Jesus Christ, and is willing to serve and sacrifice because of our love and faithfulness to you, O Lord. Help us, Lord, as we continue to worship and dig into your word this morning. Thank you for a church, a place where we can celebrate Jesus. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.